Last week, we began with these precious words from God in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. And as we began our new series in the book of Ezra, we saw the situation, the setting, the context in which those words were given. Today, we're looking at a couple more precious words from scriptures. It's not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord. How many of you have underlined those words? How many of you have written those words to somebody who needs encouragement? By the way, did we dismiss the children for children's worship? Y'all are dismissed, if you aren't already. Your ages will be checked at the door to make sure you're really a child, not just escaping. How about this one? Do not despise the day of small things. Somebody written that to you for an encouragement at some point or another? Well, those are precious words, but what's the situation, the setting, the context in which those words were given? To whom were they given? How do they relate to us? Well, at the center of our study this morning are two individuals, Zerubbabel, let's say that one together, Zerubbabel. It's neat, isn't it? Zerubbabel and Joshua. Some of your translations translate or write it Joshua. Same person, same name. Who are they? Great-hearted servants, model followers of God, choice instruments of God, and pleasing, very, very pleasing to God. Would you like that to be said of you? Would you like to be one of God's choice instruments, a model follower of God? Would you like most of all to be pleasing, very pleasing to God? Well, in the book of Ezra, and that's our new series starting last week, and let's turn to the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, we find the story of these two great-hearted servants of God, Zerubbabel and Joshua. By their lives, and here's where I'm going with this, by their lives, God reveals to us two fundamental operating principles of great-hearted servants, of model followers of God, of choice instruments of God, and of people who are pleasing, very pleasing to God. And guess what? God has detailed for us, by the lives of Zerubbabel and Joshua, these two fundamental operating principles in their lives so that we can adopt those same two fundamental operating principles and put them into our lives, and we can be those great-hearted servants, model followers of God, choice instruments of God, pleasing to God. That's where we're headed this morning. We better ask the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, would you guide us? Would you lead us? Would you speak to us? Would you empower our listening, our hearing, my speaking? Would you take away the dross and give us only the choicest silver of your precious word? We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So let's quickly review from last week. The book of Ezra begins with the story of the first wave of people returning from captivity. Where were they in captivity? Might just bring these down just a little bit. They were over here in Babylon, but Babylon is not over here in Jerusalem, Judea, where they were from. Why were they 900 by foot, 900 miles away? Well, it's because of their rebellion, because of they had not obeyed the voice of God. They had been rebellious, and time again, God sent prophets. They refused to obey. They refused to repent. And finally, after decades and centuries, God said, okay, I'm going to do what I promised you I would do long ago. If you won't follow me, if you won't be my people, if you won't serve me and me only, if you're going to serve these other gods, you're going to offer your children in sacrifice to the fire gods and all of these other things, then I'm going to remove you from this beautiful land that I've given you. I'm going to take you away and teach you a lesson. And that's what he finally did after much long suffering. So I want us to get our bearings. We're over here in this Babylon area, and the people are in Babylon. And what is the timeline? Well, let me get our second way to get our bearings. And this is our timeline, and over at this side of things is the beginning of time. That's creation down that way. And we're headed all this way down here. Far enough down this way, who took my bungee cord?
Is it hanging on the inside of the
window? No. Tim's, there it is. Thank you. I'm blaming somebody. How about that? That's probably sin right there. But Tim had that laugh about him that I was sure he knew something. Look at him. I think there's something else he did. I just didn't catch it. So here we are. Here's our map perspective. Here's our timeline perspective. And the timeline that we begin with in the book of Ezra happens right here with the decree of Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And the decree of Cyrus was, God has told me, and I know you're in verse chapter 1, right, of Ezra. God has told me, he's given me, first of all the kingdoms of the world. What did he mean? This is what he meant. It no longer looked like Babylon and Persia. Now it looked like this. Persia was everywhere. But somehow God communicated with Cyrus and said, Cyrus, I've given you all this, but you owe it to me. And I am the Lord of heaven. I'm the God of heaven. And he says, God has appointed me to build him a temple, to build him a house of worship, and it needs to be in Jerusalem. And there's all kinds of study we could do about how he got that message. Was it dreams? Was it Daniel who was his prophet right there? Was it a combination of all these things? Beautiful stuff. But whatever the case, Cyrus says, God has appointed me, and I want everybody here who is in my kingdom to go, who wants to go, go back. And God stirred up not only Cyrus to make that appointment, God stirred up a whole drove of people. And chapter 2 tells us how many, some 50,000 people responded, packed their bags, and headed for Jerusalem. 900 miles back they went. Okay, when did this happen? And why did this happen? Well, we get the... Cyrus made his decree in late 539. In 539, he took over the Babylon. He conquered Babylon, and within a year, he makes this decree. That happened in 538. But remember, the people of Israel are in exile. And when did that happen? Well, we're going to just mark that at. I'm going to slide it down here. That was 70 years earlier. Does anybody remember this date? I don't have my marker, but I would write 606 right here. Now, this is 539, Cyrus comes to power. Late 538, he makes this decree. The year of 537, they start gathering provisions, and these people head out 900 miles on foot with their cattle, with their donkeys and everything else, and they arrive in 536. And then what? And what's the math? 536 from 606 is 70 years. How long had God prophesied they would be in? Okay, you get it, right? Okay, now, I want us to look into the next section of our text. I'm going to do this from down here. And we're going to add a few things to our timeline. Ezra 2 details those who return from captivity and tells this whole list of people. But let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon. Now, these are the people who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. These came with who? Here's our buddy, Zerubbabel. Say it again, just because it's fun to say. Zerubbabel. And the next guy, Joshua. Some of your translations say Joshua. Nehemiah. And then he gives the list, that entire list of all of the heads of the families of the households. And like I said, we have a pile of them. And then we come down to chapter 3. Now, when the seventh month came, they're back in Israel, or Judah, Jerusalem area. The people gathered together as one man. Verse 2. Then, here's our second buddy, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and our buddy Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose, and they did the first thing. They built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on, as is written in the law of Moses. Verse 3, they set up the altar on its foundation. Verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Verse 5, there was a continual burnt offering and offered from everyone. And verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple had not been laid. So verse 7, they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink, and they brought, verse 7, cedar and wood and so on. In the second year, verse 8, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, they arrived in what year? 536. Cyrus's decrees, 538. They get there, they're traveling in 537. They arrive in 536. That was the first year. The second year now is what year? 535. So we have this handy dandy little marker here, hopefully. I'm going to put this right here. So 535, Cyrus's decree, we get there. 535, can you read that? You see my little beautiful artwork there? They're building the temple of God. And where did I lose my place? They're building the temple, and who is it that's doing it? Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. I'm in verse 8. And the rest of their brothers, and all who came from the captivity of Jerusalem, they began the work, and they appointed priests and Levites to oversee the work of the Lord. Verse 9, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel, and so on. And anyway, all of the rest of that chapter talks about how they established that. And they get to the end of the chapter, and there was this loud celebration when they laid the foundation of the temple, the rebuilt temple. And some people were ecstatic because it was, you know, redone, and some people were weeping because they remembered from 70-some years earlier how great that temple looked. And anyway, that's a little bit of what's going on. And then chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. And so they said, hey, we want to help with that. Verse 2. So they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said, let us build with you. Now they approached who? Our buddy Zerubbabel. Obviously Zerubbabel's in charge, so they come to him. Zerubbabel, we want to help you build. And verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers said, no way. You're not followers. You're trying to cheat in. You aren't even Israelite people. No, we are going. And we're commanded by the king of Persia, and Cyrus, to do this. And then verse 4, what happened? The enemies discouraged them and frightened them, and they even hired people. And what does that look like? What does it mean that they would hire people against them? So here's this timber coming down, floating down from Lebanon. Well, does that mean they put a tax on it? Does that mean they put roadblocks? We don't know. But they hired, they frustrated them, they hired, and it says how long they did it. All the days of Cyrus. Now Cyrus ruled all the way to 530. So from this point, for 5 years, they're frustrating him all the days of Cyrus. And then it says, keeps on going. And then this next guy, the reign of Ahasuerus, verse 6. And then verse 7, and the days of Artaxerxes. And then verse back to verse 5, all the ways, all the years, even to Darius, those two other guys, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, all the way down here to Darius, king of Persia, who is different from Darius the Mede, who ruled with this guy. Okay, why can't they just, you know, sort of like George Bush and George Bush, I guess, you know, so. All right, well, and by the way, that opposition we're going to deal with next week, but now you just get the idea there's opposition, okay? And they, so what's this fundamental first operating principle of these great-hearted men, Jeshua and Zerubbabel? The first fundamental principle of great-hearted servants, of model followers of God, of choice instruments of God, of those who want to be pleasing to God is said, I will be God's man for God. Not just work, not just words, I will be God's man for God's task. This goes all the way back to Babylon. I will be the man you want me to be, God, for your task. Chapter 1. Who is this Zerubbabel guy? Turn over to chapter 5, verse 14. The gold and the silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. Verse Verse 16, then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. Who's Sheshbazzar? Sheshbazzar is another name for Zerubbabel. I guess he got tired of Zerubbabel and said, I'll find an easier name to say, Sheshbazzar. I don't know. Probably what happened is it's his Persian name, Sheshbazzar, and Zerubbabel was his Hebrew name. But go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. Cyrus, king of Persia, had all of these articles from the temple brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Prince of Judah. What does that mean? Turn to Matthew chapter 1, folks. Giving you a run through your money today, aren't we? Matthew chapter 1 begins this way. And by the way, we're keeping you close. Well, never mind. I'll get to that. Matthew chapter 1. I know you know where Matthew is. I can't seem to find it, but you probably have it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, begins the listing. Skip all the way down to verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel. And to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. And to Zerubbabel, Abiud. What does that mean? Zerubbabel, that's why Sheshbazzar was the prince of Judah. He was a descendant of the kings of Judah. Sheshbazzar is in the line of, is an ancestor to our Lord Christ. And guess what? Luke's account of the genealogy lists him too. If that's Mary's genealogy, he's in both genealogies, Zerubbabel is. He was a prince, but he didn't have a kingdom. His place of stay was Babylon as a captive, as an exile. But he had the blood, he had the promise of the son of David to be the ruler, but no kingdom to rule. But when God makes a way through Cyrus's decree to return, he says, I'm your man. I will be God's man for God's task. And he gathers these people, 50-some thousand with their animals, and they trek out 900 miles. I bet that was just a walk in the park, right? 50-some thousand people and gathering supplies and all of that. And then he gets there, and I'll bet organizing the rebuilding of the temple was another walk in the park. Wouldn't you love to see his daily prayer journal? Lord, why did you put me? But Zerubbabel says, I will be God's man for God's task. The first fundamental operating principle of the great-hearted servants of the Bible, of model followers of God, of choice instruments of God, of those who are pleasing to God is the attitude, but not just the attitude, the action. I will be God's man, God's woman, God's student, God's child, God's senior citizen for God's task at this time. Lord, are you talking to me? I'm listening. I will be God's man for God's task. That's the first, and we see that, and we see that with Joshua as well. You know what he was? He was the high priest, and those were descendants. That wasn't just something popularity vote became high priest. It was a descendant of Aaron, and he was the high priest, but he didn't have a temple. But here's an opportunity through Cyrus's, and he goes, and he returns, and he sets up and he and Zerubbabel worked together to set up first the altar, then the temple. But boy, then there came the opposition. And we'll deal with that, as I said, in the weeks to come. Now, that opposition ended up in, first it was just aggravating opposition, but then it got to the point where they wrote to another new king, a new sheriff came to town, and they said, hey, and he ends up writing back and saying, stop the work, stop the work. And that happened, we think, somewhere, we're not sure exactly, but we know Cyrus went off the scene in 530, and then this general resistance continued. Well, the temple's not being built. God made a way. God moved heaven and hell in order to bring his people back. And I don't say those words lightly. Fighting not just against the earth's kingdoms, but against satanic forces. He moved all of this in order to bring his people back at the exact time to do his great purpose so that he could fulfill that word to Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, and so on. Now we come back and there's opposition. So much opposition that by force of arms, we read at the end of chapter 4, verse 23, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them from this rebuilding of the temple by force of arms. How about that? Verse 24, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When did that happen? Darius, the king of Persia, came to the throne in, I believe it was 520. Am I right, Dave? Tracking with me? I got my notes over here. 521. 521. So here we are, 14 years from there. Darius, king of Persia, comes to the throne. And the work has been stopped for some considerable time. But in the second year, verse chapter 5 of Ezra, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them, then, here's our buddy, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and our other buddy, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. When did this happen? Verse 24 of the prior chapter. In the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So now we're in 520 BC. These numbers are descending because we're headed toward the cross. So a period of the beginning of construction to 520 BC. And who are the prophets that it mentions? Haggai and Zechariah. So here's this 520, and I got an H. I hope you can read that. And it says, when did Haggai prophesy? In 520. But we need to turn to the book of Haggai to see what Haggai said. And Haggai has two chapters, is all he wrote. If you find Matthew, go backwards three little books to the book of Haggai. What did he say in Haggai? Haggai, in the second year of Darius the king, there's our man, Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. So I know their months are slightly different than I's, but I wrote 6 months, the first day of 520, the second year, because Darius came to power in 521. So in the sixth month, on the first day, Haggai prophesies. What does he prophesy? Thus says the Lord, the people say, the time has not come for this house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Were they really saying that? We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks to come as well. And now, therefore, verse 5, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. You earn, but you earn wages to put them in a purse. Verse 7, so consider your ways. Consider your ways. You're not building the temple. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, it comes to little. Verse 10, because of you the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces. Consider your ways, the Lord says. You're not building the temple. I brought you all the way back from Babylon. You're not building the temple. Consider your ways. You're doing all this hard work. You're making money, putting it in purse like holes because I've withheld from you because you haven't got your priorities straight. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. But that's the message of Haggai. Now what happens? Verse 12, our man Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, here it translates it Joshua, so they're the same guy, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, next word is obeyed. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence to the Lord. Then Haggai sent them the message from the Lord, I am with you. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the people, and verse 25, or verse 4, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That was the end result of this Haggai's prophecy on 6:1 of 5:20. Verse 25, when did they come and begin work on the house of the Lord? Tell me, somebody. What does it say? On the 24th day of the 6th month. That was a pretty good response. How long is that? Like 3 weeks or so? And they gathered themselves together and they began to do the work on the house of the Lord. The second fundamental principle, operating principle of great-hearted servants, of model followers of God, of choice instruments of God, of those who are pleasing to God, is that when God speaks to them of an error, of sin, of wrong, they say, I have erred, I was wrong, and I will be God's man for God's task. I will respond to what you're saying. Do you see what I'm saying there? The first fundamental principle is I'll be God's man. But along the way, things happen. We make missteps. We trip up. We get distracted. Somebody comes. The enemy comes and distracts us. We fall down. We get our priorities out of line or whatever. And God brings us a word and says, hey, need to have some course corrections here. You're building your own deal or whatever. And the second fundamental principle, operating principle of great-hearted servants, of people of God, choice instruments who are pleasing to God, is they own that, they recognize it, they see what God is saying, they accept it, and they confess it, and they say, I was wrong. Would you cleanse me, Lord? Renew me. I will be your man. I'll be your man right now. I am not going to dilly-dally. I'm not going to play around. I am serious. I will be your man. I'll be your woman. I'll be your student. I'll be your senior. I will be your person for this hour, for whatever task it is. The second fundamental principle, God's pleasing people, is they take God's word seriously. And when, not if, but when there are course corrections needed and God speaks to them directly, they say, yes, you're right. I see that. I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. I know. I didn't see it, or somehow it happened, but Lord, I want to make it right. Back to the work. I will be God's man for God's task. And so then we get a couple of other pretty incredible things in Haggai. Flip over to chapter 2, God's message in the 7th month. Haggai dates his messages on the 21st day of the 7th month. The Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, our buddy Zerubbabel, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest and the remnant, and say, do you see this temple? Are you discouraged by how it doesn't even compare to the prior one? Don't be discouraged. I'm going to bless you. I am with you, verse 4. Take courage, he says. As for the promise I made to you before, I am going to fill it. And verse 8 is another one I bet you have memorized. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And that message came on the 21st day. 1 month later, Haggai gets another message, and it's this. They've begun the work. They've been working for a month. It took them quite a while to build that temple. But in a month into it, he sends this encouraging word. The Lord says, you're doing great. You keep it. And then we come to the 9th month, chapter 2, verse 19. And this message says to the people, is the seed still in the barn? In other words, it hasn't even been planted. Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it hasn't borne fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you. That's the next message. And when does that come to them? It comes to them on the 9th month, the 24th. Man, these are some awesome words. The temple is progressing, but it's nowhere near. But the Lord is giving all kinds of encouragement. You see that? And then comes our buddy Zechariah, next book over, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, so you got your time grid now, we're in that same king. Here comes Zechariah, and he prophesies also in 520 on the eighth month. So I got that awkward, didn't I? So that's the eighth month. Zechariah pipes up. So they're hearing from the Lord 6 months, 6 months, 7 months, 8th month, 9th month. They're getting, the people of God have faced it and they've responded, and God is giving them all kinds of encouragement. And there was one I forgot, chapter, back in Haggai chapter 2, at the very last verse, verses 21, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the second time on the 24th day. He got two messages that day from the Lord. Speak to Zerubbabel, our buddy from governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake, verse 22, I'll overthrow the thrones. And on that day, Zerubbabel, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. And I'm just going to write message number 2 on the 9th month. And there's some sort of messianic weight to that second prophecy. It didn't actually happen during Zerubbabel's life. But we see it from the looking backward, and we see, man, something incredible is going on. Man, I got to hustle. Then Zechariah prophesies again in the 11th month. And what does Zechariah say? He says a lot, but we're going to skip over in midway through the prophecy to chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. You know this passage, but this is the context of it. It's during the rebuilding of the temple. And man, there's burnt rocks and burnt this, and it's charred and it's crispy all around, and we're trying to gather them all up. And was he discouraged? You better believe it was tough going. And Zechariah says, I saw Satan standing there accusing Joshua the high priest, and the Lord stood up on behalf of Joshua and says, the Lord rebuke you. Well, and then verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, if you, verse 7, walk in my ways and will perform my service, then you will govern my house, have charge of my courts. I'll grant you, Joshua, verse 8, the high priest, you and your friends, because I am going to bring in my servant, the capital B, branch. We know that's a messianic prophecy. And somehow, Joshua, the high priest, is typifying the coming branch. And somehow, it's better than just being a type. It's somehow going to be connected to Joshua, the blessing of the branch. All of this happens when this great man, this fundamental operating principle of this great man of God, begins to show itself, and he says, I have erred. I have failed. I have not done what I should have done, and I will be God's man for God's task at this. Now, he was the high priest, but there were many more greater high priests in history, right? But none had these kinds of words spoken to them. And Zerubbabel was the prince of Judah, and he didn't have a kingdom. And God's telling him he's going to be remembered. It sounds like in the time yet ahead of us as well. All of this. So let me get back to the rebuilding. The rebuilding took another 3.5 years, almost 4 years from that. In 516, the temple is rebuilt. And these messages came through Haggai and Zechariah. And Ezra gives us the narrative of what happened, how these two great servants of the Lord said, I will be God's man. And when they slipped up, when they got misaligned, they said, I have erred. He owned it. I was wrong. And I will be God's man for God's task. So what is the principle for us? And can you relate to abiding principles? What does God think of men and women, children, students, professionals who say, I will be God's man or woman for this task? Wherever I am, I will be His person for this. And when they realize by the power of the Holy Spirit, the conviction, they've erred, they've gotten off track, they say, I was wrong, and I will again be God's person for this task. God calls these people great-hearted servants, model followers, choice instruments, pleasing to God, just like He did Zerubbabel and Joshua. Can you relate to some of the things they were facing? The outward circumstances may not be all that exciting. There's burnt temple ruins all around. Can you relate to burnt outness in your job, a dead-end job? Can you relate to seeming insignificance, diapers all day long maybe? Can you relate to, instead of a 900-mile journey, poor health or obscurity? Nobody even knows how I'm serving. Can you relate to deep disappointment that you are just a governor, not the king that you are, the prince? I'm just Yeshua, the high priest of an altar here in the midst of a burned out city. Can you relate to those? And instead of opposition to rebuilding, you have your own opposition, don't you? But in your situation, folks, just like Joshua, just like Zerubbabel, you can be a great-hearted servant. You can be a model follower of God. You can be a choice instrument of God, pleasing to God by these two fundamental principles. Lord, I will be your person for this hour. And when you get off track and he shows it to you, I'm sorry, Lord. I'll be your person. Give it to me again. Thank you for your patience. Here I go again. When you consider two Jewish kings, Solomon and Zerubbabel, where's the grandeur? Where's the splendor? But we see Zerubbabel honored beyond Solomon in these pages. Is that amazing? Because the outward signs of success and blessing to our eyes are not always the way God sees things. So where does that leave you? It's your mom. You're not Susanna Wesley raising up a Charles and a John Wesley. You're just Paul Cochran's mom. Most of you don't know her. And she didn't write a book. She poured her life and faithful devotion into me. You're a teacher. I didn't write books. The world doesn't even know who I am. No real impact. And the same might be said of my ninth grade science teacher, Mr. Camperson. Where is he? I have no idea. Never heard from him again. But he impacted my life in ways that I'll never be the same because of. So you're an athlete, but you're not Eric Little. You warm the bench more than you play the court. But a fellow athlete, Tim Morris, took his stand in my life for righteousness and changed me. He impacted me. He was God's man for God's task where we were in high school ball. How about you? Where are you? What is God saying to you? Is he calling you to a task? Have you let that slip a little? Is he calling you, recalling you? Has he put his finger on some things this morning? He's saying, yeah, I've been talking to you about that for a while, and you just keep pushing that aside. You're not responding. I know he spoke to me this week in very uncomfortable ways like that. Wow, and I got to get serious with that. I want to be God's man, and I want to be God's man. You with me on that? Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, help us, we pray. We want to be the kind of people that please you, absolutely please you, undeniably, who get up when we fail, who get up when we make mistakes, and we say again with absolute devotion to you, we want to follow you and be your people for this hour. Help us, we pray. We need you. In the name of Jesus, we offer this prayer. Amen.